We've been talking over the past few weeks about final thoughts. I've chosen a series of themes that I think are really important in terms of who we are as a church. Not things that would saddle a new pastor with just kind of residual things that says, you know, you better do this or you better maintain what I said or something like that. But just thoughts from my heart over years of ministry being here, reminders to us to keep us who we are. Not to plant us in cement, but to maintain a certain character, a certain quality of godly people. And so let me read this and read a little bit of scripture getting into this. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. And then we'll talk a little bit more about where we've been. Romans chapter 14. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. This is God's word. Well, where have we been in these final thoughts? What's been important to me? Well, one of the things that's been important to me is the concept of being effective and productive as believers. Not entering into a phase in your life where you kind of punch cruise control button and just kind of let life take over. Of being intentional. And being intentional by plowing certain qualities and characteristics into your life. The reality that we must be intentional about living and doing what God has called us to do. Not putting your life on cruise control. Not putting this church on cruise control. Not coasting into the future, but driving intentionally. We talked about Scripture. Our love and our dedication for Scripture. And there's two directions that this could go. One direction is to say, we've got to have tons and tons of Bible studies, which Bible studies are good. We've got to preach the nuances of doctrine, and that's good. We've got to make sure that everything is kind of scholarly and right. So we've got to have lots and lots of Scripture in there. And the thing is, the quantity of Scripture, the thicker our notebooks, the more we're fulfilling this. That's one path. Another path is to say, in a certain sense, and only in a certain sense, it doesn't matter how much you know, but it matters what you do, what you do with what you do know. And the reality that's unapplied Scripture, listen, unapplied Scripture is worse than no Scripture at all. Stuff that you just kind of float around in your brain sets up the pattern that says, knowledge makes me who I am. And Paul said it, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. But the question is, what do we apply? What do we actually work down into the DNA of our lives? I'd love that to be a part of our lives. To say, learn Scripture is to be applied, not just kind of floating around to make us proud about how much we know. Last week we looked at how we become like stars in the heaven. And strangely enough, it hinges on two things about how God can make us stand if we get rid of grumbling and if we get rid of arguing. Grumbling, that constant negative buzz that's always just below the surface that you can never really get a hold of. Grumbling is audible in the sense of it's out there and it's talked about, but it's also silent enough that where you can't really hold and get hold of it. You're always grumbling, just and arguing. not having a thoughtful discussion, but having a fight to get my point of view over and to get it across, and how much damage that does to a marriage, to a friendship, to a church. And the scripture says if you can conquer these things, you'll be like the stars in the heaven. That's a pretty big deal. That was last week. This week we cover a theme that I think is so important, and there might be a question as why this one? Why do we look at this? Why do we consider this? Because we don't talk about it that much, I suppose. And that's, what do we do when we disagree on how we behave, how we think, what the philosophy is, and different things? How do we do this? Disputable matters. When we talk about disputable matters, a lot of people talk about how far can I go, how can I behave, and you know, what should I do in terms of staying, in terms of how much of the negative stuff, the stuff that I used to think about, how much can I, quote, get away with? And I like what Dr. Carson said, regarding disputable matters, serious questions, Christians will ask another question, that is, besides what can I do, you know, how far can I go in my liberty? They'll say, what beliefs and conducts nudges me back to the cross and forward to loving God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself? What conduct will glorify God? And that's the question that centers, that really comes up in terms of disputable matters. So why do we talk about it now? We talk about it because I believe it is one of the biggest difficulties and most subtle difficulties that faces the church today and has always faced the church. In other words, there are no disputable matters. I have all the answers, and I'll be glad to share them with you and tell you exactly how you should live. It's not really so much a matter of what's God's will for your life as it is what's my will for your life. And I'll be more than happy to tell you. Why do we do this? You know, if you do a search for the word freedom or liberty in Scripture, the Scripture is literally dripping with it. You find serious, serious sinful issues in Scripture that have a verse here and a verse there that have one little point to it. It just says, don't do this. When you talk about disputable matters, when you talk about Christian liberty and freedom in the general sense, the Scripture is dripping with it. And you look at what Paul talks about in Romans. You think of Romans, Romans is like the Magna Carta for Christians. I mean, this is the book. The Romans is the big deal. People spend years in studying the book of Romans. It's deep and it's theoretical, not theoretical, it's theological, and it's complex and it's rich. And you've got a whole chapter and a half in Romans devoted to disputable matters. That's a big deal. When you go over to 1 Corinthians, this church that was having so many problems, Paul has vast tracts of scripture devoted to how do we get along in a church when we think differently about certain issues. I want you just to listen, and I printed these in your bulletin, in your notes on the back page, just so that you can have them as reference. But just listen. Don't try to grasp the full meaning of everything, but just listen to the tone of these verses. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, Jesus is speaking. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. And we read that and we think of those in theoretical concepts, but he's talking, God has sent me to proclaim freedom. Romans 6, now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the benefit that you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life, freedom to live, and the freedom from sin. 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23. For one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is called Christ's slave. Listen carefully. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Now, this certainly means in a physical sense, but Paul is talking to both slaves and freedmen, and he's saying that a slave has the freedom to not be a slave in his own eyes and in God's eyes. Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image, not somebody else's image. Freedom. It's just, it runs through Scripture, not like a little creek. It runs through Scripture like a vast river that is just carrying us downstream. And the question is, why don't we pay more attention to it? Why do we just kind of treat it every once in a while? Why isn't this proclaimed all of the time? Freedom on disputable matters, how we behave. And this is the problem that we have. Disputable matters are disputable matters because they are passionately held. Where do they come from? Where do these disputes come from? Why do we disagree and differ on these things? I want you to think about it. Where does it come from? One of the places it comes from is dealings with sin in our past. If you had strong and difficult problems with certain vices in your life, you are likely to have very severe views on that. Not only toward yourself, but in terms of others who participate in those things. Culturalists, we grew up with certain things. We grew up with certain things in our background that said, this is wrong, and wrong in big capital letters, and it's hard to get rid of that. It happens when we think about societal pressures that come on us. Societal pressures that we constantly hear a drumbeat that says, this is right and this is wrong, and we tend to absorb those around us. But the reality is, as different as each one of us are from one another, the issues that we consider disputable are different, and they are passionately held. How do we figure out what a disputable matter is? There are three principles I want you to think about. And one is, just because something is disputed doesn't mean it's disputable. Let's take, for example, the resurrection of Christ. There are churches you can go to today, and they're going to, when you sit in there and you talk to the pastor, he's going to say, you don't seriously believe that the body actually walked out of the tomb. We know that that just doesn't happen. I hope nobody here believes that the resurrection of Christ is a disputable matter, even though somebody might say, I dispute that. Why isn't it a disputable matter? Because the entire testimony of Scripture states that if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. So while somebody may dispute it, that doesn't make it disputable. But not everything, but just because something's not disputed, doesn't mean it's disputable. What do I mean by that? Just think about it for a moment. Did any of you grow up in churches with, I'll just name a kind of a vague, the big five? You know what I'm saying? The big five that were the no-nos, the sins that you just don't commit. I did. In various circles, I didn't grow up with this one, but it was vaguely movies. You could never enter a movie theater. You couldn't play with cards like a regular 52-card deck. You could play with rook cards, but not a 52-card deck. You couldn't smoke. You couldn't drink. You couldn't dance. In some churches, you added makeup to that. You heard of it? Yeah, of course you have. Of course you have. How many people, how disputed was that in the churches that we grew up in? Really not very disputed. We didn't think about it. We just didn't do it. Why don't you do that? We just don't do it. It wasn't disputed. But those things are disputable. How many today would think it's a moral sin to walk into a movie theater where they're playing a G-rated film? Hardly any of us. Do you have big qualms with playing with cards. Most people today don't have problems with somebody who's not totally abstinent in terms of alcohol. They're non-issues. And they weren't disputed, but they should have been disputed. So just because something is not disputed doesn't mean it's not disputable. But here's the thing that you have to understand about disputable items. They are passionately held. And they are held for a reason. And they cause strong, visceral gut responses. People are judged for doing and violating those disputable matters. Or people are looked down upon because they're not, quote, mature enough to overcome them. That's disputable matters, and that's why they're so tricky. They're a cause for huge debates. They're a cause for a break in relationship. They're a cause for fractures in churches because people violate these matters, whether they're political, whether they're philosophical, whether they have to do with how we educate our children, how we, you can name any number of things where it becomes a disputable matter and there are differences of opinion. And the question is, how do we live with this? How do we function when somebody sitting next to us disagrees with us in the way that we act, think, or live? It's a matter of what we should do, who we should please, and why people differ. They confuse us. They bother us. So what were the issues? What were the issues in Paul's day? We can look at those, and we can look at those easily because it's really no big deal because they're not our issue. Isn't it nice to be able to look at these things just and not get all emotionally charged? I want you to think about this. As a young person in ancient Rome, you used to go to temple. Now, when I say temple, I don't mean I don't mean the Jewish temple. I don't mean the Jewish religion. You used to go to temple, and it used to be the temple of, we'll choose one, Diana, or Aphrodite, either Greek or Roman, the goddess of love. And when you went, there would be festivals and feasts, and you would go and you would take and either buy it outside or you'd bring it in and they would kind of roast the meat and there would be big feasts with this meat here. And before the meal, instead of praying to God to bless the food, you would pray to Diana to bless the food and to concede on you the favors of fertility or to concede on you the favors of whatever it might be, whatever the particular god was. And you went and you offered this god and you kind of bowed at the altar and they roasted the meat and you had this meal and the whole meal you were saying, thank you, Aphrodite, for your blessings. Thank you, Aphrodite, for the promises that you give us. And then you became a Christian. Then you became a Christian. And you think, how could I have been so blind? How could I have been so foolish? And you leave all that behind. Now, after that meat is offered and feasted, the leftovers or the meat that was not used is taken to the meat market, and it is, we're going to use a phrase here that doesn't exist, it's de-blessed. In other words, the blessing that Diana or Aphrodite conceded on that meat is no longer applicable, it's just a piece of meat. But you go to the meat market and you pick up a piece of meat and you understand that that meat was blessed at one point by Aphrodite, quote unquote. Do you think you're going to have problems with eating that meat? You bet your life. You bet your life, because every time you take a bite of that meat, it's going to drag you right back to those days, and you're going to be reminded of those days of darkness, those days of enslavement, those days of immoral living that you were associating that with. It's going to drag you right back down into it, and it's going to cut you right to the quick. How can I possibly eat that meat that's been offered to Aphrodite? There's no way that I could do that. In the meantime, you've got a Jewish friend that says, it's just meat, and it's good meat, and it's cheap meat. And none of that stuff that drags you down drags me down. So I'm going to buy it and I'm going to eat it. And I'm going to enjoy it. Okay, there's one of the problems that Paul talks about. If you're the one who's been enslaved by that vicious religion, and your friend is over here eating the meat, what do you think of it? What do you think of him? How could he do that? How can he possibly participate in that? In the meantime, your friend is going to look over at you and say, I just wish he'd grow up. I just wish he'd get over it. I just wish. And each one is saying, in essence, if they were really spiritual, they would think like I think. You get that? That's what they're doing. They're taking their revelation that God has given them because of their unique background, because of their unique upbringing, because of their unique status in life. They're taking their personal point of view and they are raising that to the level of a standard of belief and comportment. If they were like me, they would do differently. That's in essence what people are saying. And this is where Paul says, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt. I wish he'd just grow up, the one who doesn't. And the one who does eat shouldn't judge. If he really understood what he was doing, he wouldn't eat that meat. That's the issue. There's another issue. Some people consider days one day over another. Who do you think those might be? The Jewish people. The Jewish people, because you should worship God on the Sabbath, you should worship God on the Lord's Day, you should consider one day more important than another. Did you know that Romans had no concept of a seven-day week? There was no word for the word week in the Roman vocabulary. They had no idea of a weekend because there was no week. All of their calendar items were based on a month-long basis. It was either the Ides of March, it was the Nones of March, or I forget the third one. Anyway, whatever it was, the calends, because we get our word calendar from it, the calends of March, like the first part of the month. But all of their time frame was based on that, and that's how they talked. So when a Jew says, you should honor the Lord on the seventh day, what's the seventh day? The seventh day of every month, what's the special? No, the seventh day of every week, of every what? They didn't even have a word for it. And so when a Jewish person says, we need to keep the seventh day holy, the Roman person says, what's so special about the seventh day of the month? He doesn't even get it. Doesn't even register. So when the Gentile person doesn't honor the Passover, doesn't honor the feast days, doesn't honor the seventh day, it's just not registering. When the Jewish person sees it, same thing. Same thing. Okay, so what's the principle? Principle number one. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. For none of ourselves lives alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. If you want to know how you should behave, if you want to know how you should live your life, who should you look at? God or me? God, thank you. You should look at God, not at me. Because I have a whole set of perspectives. I have a whole set of issues. I have a whole background that is different than the background that you have. Things that you look at where you're very, very strong, I'm weak. And things where I am very, very strong, you're weak. So if you set yourself up to live like I live, and my standard becomes the right standard, then you're following me, you're not following God. Now, there is that sense where Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. But that's in a very limited context. You shouldn't follow me as your 100% guide to righteous living. You should be following Christ. You should be doing what God tells you to do. It's a story that I've told often, that Barbara and I were discipling a woman. And I was coming out of a background where How do I say it? Lips that touch liquor shall never touch mine. I grew in a totally abstinent household and a totally abstinent background where you just didn't. And so we were discipling this young woman, this young mom that came out of a background of just no faith. She had vague faith, but very different than ours. And we sat down for our first study, and she said, "Can I get you a glass of wine?" And no, thank you. I didn't know what to do. I said, no, thank you. Because when you're as tight as I was, that's pretty hard. And after about the third week, when she had two or three glasses of wine during a study, I thought, God, what am I going to do with this? How am I going to tell her? What am I going to say? And for some reason that I still don't know, God gave me wisdom beyond my years, because I am not this smart. I said, don't say anything. Don't say anything. And I didn't. And we didn't. And I was very uncomfortable, because I was kind of judging, you know. It wasn't too long into the study where she said, "Jim, I've got a problem." "What is it?" She said, "Every time I'm away from my kids for more than 2 minutes, I panic with this irrational fear, and I go try," and she would. She'd just get up and run out of the room into the bedroom where you could hear the kids playing, thinking that the roof had fallen in or something. I don't know what. She said, "Do you think that's a lack of faith?" I said, "What do you think, Nancy?" She said, "I think it is." I said, "I think you ought to do something about that." And she did. And a few weeks later, something else came up. And a few weeks later, something else came up. And a few weeks later, something else came up. And I kept saying, "What do you think?" And she said, "I think it is sin, or I think it's a lack of faith, or I think God would have me change." And I just said, "I think you ought to do something about that." And one day, about 9 months into the study, and we had observed, and she did have a lot, and her husband had more. She said, "I've got this problem. Do you think I'm drinking too much?" What I didn't say was, "Yes." What I said was, "What do you think?" She said, "I think I am." And I said, "I think you ought to do something about that." Now, how's your thing? I had this list, and at the top of this silly list, there was something at the top that was a fully disputable matter. I didn't see it at the time, but it was a disputable matter. I didn't recognize it at the time, but I was very passionate about it, overly passionate about it, obsessive about it. And God's list was very different than mine's. You get it? God had a whole set of priorities. Now, I'm not suggesting this is the norm that everybody should follow and that it should always be followed in that pattern, but what I'm saying is this: we are so anxious to tell everybody what they should do. And God says, "Who do you think you are, Jim, judging another person's servant? Don't you understand that I'm taking care of this person and I'm relating to this person? Don't you get that? Don't you understand that?" The question is, how should we do it? What should we do? The principle is, don't judge, saying if they were really good Christians, they'd behave as I'd behave. Don't mock people who don't, and realize that we all answer to God. And that's the key. We answer to God. You don't answer to me. I don't answer to you in this sense. Now, there is a vague sense that we'll get to in which we do. But in terms of behavior, in terms of setting up judgment or contempt charges, we don't do that. The goal is that we all stand before God. And I want to reread this passage that is so important. "Now, the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his image." I want to redo this in a little bit, repack this in a sense that we might understand. Here's a person that wants to follow. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Like a microphone speaking to it. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a person that loves Christ and wants to follow him. Now, what's the connection there? You have a free flow back and forth. This person is looking to the Lord saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And we trust the Holy Spirit to bring influences into that person's life. Now, here's the problem. This person receives from the Lord lots of things. This person might receive from the Lord, you know what, you've had a severe problem with alcohol, you should abstain completely. You shouldn't do that because it's going to drag you down. Another person says over here, well, that's no problem there. Here's what happens. When this person says, I'm fine with whatever the action is, whatever the disputable matter is, and I say there's a problem with it, I just come right over here and I put myself between them and the Lord. And I say, if you were really a Christian, you would do what I do. Or you would not do what I don't do. You see what I'm doing? We all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. What do I do in this illustration? I become the veil. You see that? I become the veil through whom they must see Christ. And I cloud their vision. I obscure their view of the Lord. And they may be over here trying to say, and the problem is they don't realize it. They're here. They're trying to look at Jesus. They're trying to get the message from Jesus. They're trying to understand what Jesus wants them to be. But I put myself in the way, and I take my standards, I take my view of life, I do my view of things, and I put it in the way, and I say, you know, what God has to say to you is really important, but what's more important is what I have to tell you. So instead of listening to Jesus, you ought to listen to me. Now, when I put it that way, that sounds rather sinister, doesn't it? When I put it that way, that doesn't sound really great at all. As a matter of fact, it sounds like I'm kind of making an idol out of my own standards, and I'm telling people that they should obey me rather than God, and that's idolatry. That's why this is so, so sinister. That's why this is so evil in the sight of God, because we are putting ourselves in the place of God and we are veiling people's faces. We are making them follow our list instead of God's list. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. And it goes on to say we're being transformed into His image, into the Lord's image. But I'm trying to transform them into my image. This is what becomes so important about Scripture. This is what becomes so crucial about the passage. We have to understand what we're doing. So, how do we do this? How do we avoid becoming the veil that clouds the image? I want to go back to the passage. There are three principles. One is found in verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block in the way of another brother. Get out of the way. Get out of the way. Stop passing judgment and stop holding in contempt. Stop saying, if you really followed Christ, you'd have to be like me. This is a big step. This is a hard step. Because the issues that we hold are important to us. The issues that we hold, we are passionate about. Because God has given them to us. You know, if God has given you, and it's a disputable matter, and God has told you, don't do it, you better not do it. Because you're not listening to God if God tells you don't do it and you do. Or if God has told you, go ahead and do it, you better pay attention. And if I get in your way, and it's a clearly disputable matter, and I tell you to do it, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. That's principle number three. Principle number two, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Verse 10, or verse 19. Do what leads to peace and mutual edification. In other words, quit bothering other people. Quit grumbling and arguing. And do what leads to mutual edification. What does that mean? That means don't wave your liberty, don't wave your freedom like a red cape in front of a bull. Don't dance under the flag of liberty. Do what God has called you to do, but don't be obnoxious about it. You know people that are obnoxious about it, don't you? That want to use their liberty to bother you? Don't do that. Principle number three. This is kind of the humorous one to me. Verse 22 says, "So whatever you believe about these things are disputable matter. Keep them between yourself and God." Kind of a modern translation would be, "Mind your own business." If you have a disputable matter, and again, a disputable matter is a matter in which we disagree, but both people, understood in all of this, is both people have a desire to follow God. You get it? That's kind of that's the understatement, that's the underlying statement that we have to assume here. That the people involved are people who sincerely loved God and want to follow Jesus Christ. They're not looking for excuses for bad behavior. Okay. Keep it between yourself and God. This is kind of a corollary to what we looked at last week. The corollary to what we looked at is quit arguing. Quit badgering people. Quit beating people on the head. And he goes on to say, "Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith comes from sin." In other words, if you are using your liberty as an excuse to do what you want to do instead of what God wants you to do, you're heading down the wrong path. You're heading down the wrong path. Because I want to tell you something. When we say we look to Jesus Christ, do you think that's a lower authority or a higher authority than looking to me as your guide? It's a higher authority. It's a greater responsibility. So when we say you look to Christ, we are just piling responsibility on us as individuals and say, it's our responsibility to follow Jesus Christ in faith and to do what he wants us to do. That's the underlying issue. And we have to put in here the possibility of false guilt. Because if I have an issue that I brought from my childhood, where I am just kind of dumping on people, and I'm just kind of looking at this one little thing and I say, oh, this is terrible sin and I shouldn't do that and I can't do that, and somehow or another I do, I'm laden with guilt on a disputable matter where perhaps I shouldn't be. And I love a passage that says, if I have it here, let me see. Our actions belong to the truth, 1 John chapter 3, and we are confident when we stand before God. And even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings and he knows everything. If we have false guilt that's defeating us and loading in on us, God can solve that and can take care of that problem as well. So, here we come. Make up your mind to not judge or not hold people in contempt. And when we say that, I want to tell you it's hard. And you got to talk to yourself and you got to recognize when you're doing it and you got to stop it. Secondly, live for peace, not for contention. Live and let live. And thirdly, mind your own business. Make sure that you're living the life that God has called you to live. And if other people have issues that are like this, passionate issues, let them hold their view. And then you know what? You come in together and you sit down with somebody who you've had just kind of one of those discussions that say, well, I think it's this way and I think it's that way. And you go back and forth and back and forth, and then you come together and you worship together. You put your arm around a brother or sister in Christ. Say, isn't it great that we both serve the same Lord even though we disagree? Isn't it great that we both love one another not because we're the same, but because we're different. We love one another, and we love the joy, and we love the diversity, and we love the discussion, and we love the stimulation, but we don't put it on a basis of rightness or wrongness before God. There is one final thing that I would like to say here, just because it's so amazing. There's an exception for this. Do you know the one person that Paul says we should make our slaves to, the one group of people? I'm free to know, even though I am free, a free man with no master, Paul says, 1 Corinthians. I've become a slave to people to bring many to Christ. And he goes on to say, if I'm living with Jews, I'll kind of paraphrase it, I keep the Sabbath. And I do what's culturally expected of me, that's not an issue of right or wrong, but I surrender my freedom so that I will not be an offense to them, but if there's an offense, it'll be the cross of Jesus Christ. When I'm living among Gentiles, I don't keep the Sabbath. Can you believe how hard that must have been for Paul as a Pharisee? The first time he said, yeah, I'm not going to keep the Sabbath. Wow. That's huge. But he said, I will do that for the sake of people that don't know Christ, so that that won't be an obstacle for them to come to Christ. It's interesting that the people that Paul most says we surrender our liberty to, it's to people that might be offended by it in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amazing. So what do I leave with you? What do I leave with you? What's the point here? The point is, love one another and don't get in people's way with Jesus. Don't step in front. Don't step between them and Jesus and make them be like you, because that's what it is. Don't become the veil that obstructs somebody's view of Christ. Instead, encourage them along the way. If they say, I believe Jesus has called me to do this, and it is not clearly sinful in what they're talking about, but it's a disputable matter, say, you know what, I think you ought to do that. Even if you disagree with it, I think you ought to do that. Because if that's what Jesus has called you to do, that's what I want you to do. Even if it's different than my personal practice. And just love them into maturity. And celebrate the differences. That's by and large who we are. But I want to tell you, you can lose it in a second. You can lose it in a second, because here's the thing. If you really believe and practice something, do you think it's right? Of course you do, or you wouldn't do it. And if it's right, then it's superior. And if somebody has a contrary point of view, do you think they're wrong? That's what we tend to do. We think they're wrong and therefore inferior. Don't do that. Don't do that. Recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we are not. Lord, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the way that it speaks to us. We thank you for the way that it opens our eyes. Lord, we ask your forgiveness when we stand in front of people and judge them. When we stand in front of people and say, if they were half the Christian I thought they were, they would have my standards. Lord, forgive us for doing that, because we blind their vision to who Jesus Christ is. Thank you that we are individuals, that you look at us differently. Thank you that you take our life experiences, and Lord, you guide us away from certain actions and towards certain actions, and it's different in different people. Thank you that you treat us as we need to be treated and not with one cookie cutter approach. Lord, we pray that you will allow us to have that diversity. We pray that you will allow us to have that freedom to live and let live under Jesus Christ. That we will trust you enough to lead and to guide people in the way that they should go. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my prayer that we grow up in Jesus. It's my prayer that we have that sense of freedom in one another's lives, that we're able to worship with people that think a little bit different, that see things a little bit different, that passionately hold things a little bit different, because that's who he's called us to be. Not a group of cookie-cutter Christians, but a group that's alive and diverse and fun to be around because we're all so different. So God bless you today. God give you a great day in the Lord and just help you to firm up your hearts in this ability to give the freedom for people to be different. Have a great day in the Lord. You're dismissed.